You know, there are many things I can preach about that are awkward things to speak of. But I don't suppose there's anything that I could preach about that would be more awkward to discuss than the subject of death and dying. In fact, if you disagree with that, I challenge you to try this experiment. The next time you're in a conversation at a social gathering, a dinner party, and there's a lull in the conversation, just insert the topic of death and see how people will treat you. They will treat you as if you have a combination of bad breath, body odor, and bubonic plague all rolled up in one. They will leave you alone. No one likes to talk about death and dying. In fact, if I wanted to guarantee a lot of empty seats on a Sunday night worship service, all I'd have to do is on Sunday morning say that I'm preaching on death and dying on Sunday night, and that would be the guarantee that there'd be plenty of room for everyone. I suppose there's nothing more awkward to preach about than death. Maybe if I preached about sex, that might be a little more awkward, but I think the attendance might actually pick up. But when it comes to death and dying, it's a tough thing to discuss. Someone said that human beings are the only creature that God ever made that know they're dying and are desperately trying to deny it. Well, I'm not sure that's true. I don't know that we're trying to deny it, but I'm certainly sure that we're trying to ignore it. We don't want to talk about it very much. Now, let me tell you why that is. It isn't just that we're afraid of death. In fact, the truth of the matter is most of us as believers have come to the point where we acknowledge death and we're not afraid of death. But for a lot of us, the problem is we're afraid of dying. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm not afraid of death, but I'm just afraid to die"? Like the old saying is, "I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die to get there." Let me give you some good news. If you're a child of God, you don't have to be afraid of either one, because God has covered all the bases. The scripture says he's taken the sting out of death and the victory out of the grave. Both death and dying are covered by his grace. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. I want you to turn to a very familiar text that we're going to look at in a very unfamiliar way. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Psalms and look at Psalm 23. I want to show you something in Psalm 23 that maybe you've not seen before. Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1. This morning we're going to talk about when believers die. Now maybe you're new to us, your first time here, you're a student at Lee or a parent, and you're thinking, "My soul, what did I come into?" My first time here, we told this was a fairly decent place to come and worship, and we come in and you're talking about death and dying. Let me explain what has happened here so you'll know what we're doing. You have come in on the tail end of a nearly two-month series of messages on eternal life. The title of this series is The Hope of Eternity. And we have dared to talk about something that few people talk about these days. We're actually talking about what happens to the believer after he dies, about heaven, about eternal life. Now, I've shared this with those who've been with us all along, but for those of you who are new, let me just bring you up to speed. This is a subject that is sadly and sorely ignored these days. Not many people preach about eternal life. Not many people preach about heaven. There was a time when all preachers, conservative Bible-believing preachers, had a lot to say about heaven and about hell. The old standard fare was hell hot, heaven sweet, judgment sure, and Jesus saves. And every preacher would preach along those lines. But now we seem to be more interested in the favor of God than the forever of God, more interested in the prosperity of this life than eternity and life which is to come. Now, the Bible teaches that's a bad deal. We ought not to be that way. Jesus said we're to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said we're to focus on things above, not things of earth. In other words, the Bible teaches that you and I are to have a heavenly focus. So for the last 6 or 8 weeks, we have been talking about eternal life. Now, it occurs to me that during this entire time, we have been talking about what happens to the believer after he or she dies. We've talked about their eternal reward, how heaven isn't going to be the same for everyone. We talked about crowns and treasures laid up for you, laid up by you. But it occurs to me that if we're going to talk about eternal life, somewhere down the line, before we conclude this series of messages, we need to talk not just about what happens after you die, but what happens when you die. What is God's part in all of that? What happens to the believer at the very moment that you die? How does God deal with us at that very moment of death? And the Bible has a lot to say about it. And incidentally, let me warn you, if you're going to study the subject of death and dying, this is the book you need to study. Be very careful. There are many books on the shelves these days that want to talk about this subject. I shared with you when I began this series of messages that there aren't many books written about heaven from a biblical point of view. But there is a proliferation of books that are written from a personal experience and account of people who've had what we call NDEs. Do you know what a NDE is? An NDE is a near-death experience. And there are people who've had these clinical death or near-death experiences, and they're writing all kinds of books to give witness to the account that they had in their experience. And you need to be careful about it. These things have been around for a while. They began back in the 1970s. A man named Raymond Moody wrote a book entitled Life After Death, in which he recorded 50 different stories of people who had clinical death or near-death experiences. In fact, a whole theology has sprung up around this called resuscitation theology, trying to explain how all of this fits together. A number of years later, a woman by the name of Betty Eady wrote a book entitled Embraced by the Light. It became a runaway bestseller. And though she dedicated her book to Jesus Christ, she wrote this book from a New Age perspective, and many people bought into that. Others have, in recent years, have written about the near-death experiences of little children and how they all fit together. Even Christians are writing about some of their near-death experiences. There's a book out these days, some of you have read it, by Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Well, I just want to warn you, whether a Christian writes it or a non-Christian writes it, when they're talking about these near-death experiences, these are not authoritative. If you want the authoritative word about death and dying, what happens to the believer, this is the book. This is the book. And the scripture has much to say, not just about the death, but also the dying moment of the believer. Psalm 116 says, precious is the death of the believer. Revelation 14 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 says that to die is gain. That means it's a step forward, not a step back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes death as being like a sleep. No more to be afraid of or fear, no more to fear than going to sleep. But one of the most unusual statements about it is found here in Psalm 23. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look if you will, Psalm 23 beginning with verse 1. Now this is the shepherd's psalm. David writes this, and I want to warn you before I read it that you need to look at it from a different point of view. Most of us read Psalm 23 as if David is just describing some pastoral scene. But if you read it very carefully, you'll discover something. The psalm begins with David describing God's relationship to him in the present, and it ends by describing God in relationship to him in the future in eternity. But halfway in between, there's a transition that takes place. Let me show you. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, all of that is the present tense. God's dealing with him in the present tense, the present moment. Now, skip down to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he ends by saying, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now he begins by talking in the present tense. Here's what God is doing for me now. He concludes by talking about the eternal sense of things. One day I'll be in the house of the Lord forever. But right in the middle of all of that, you have this transition verse, verse 4. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but it seems to me that David there has captured something of the enigmatic nature of death to a believer. You see, a shadow is something that looks ominous and fearful, but it's nothing to fear at all. And David is describing passing not through the valley of death, but through the valley of the shadow of death. His understanding seems to be, as a child of God, I don't have anything to fear in death and dying. I know the day will come when I will be in the house of the Lord forever and forever and forever. Okay, in order to understand how David could think like that, you have to know what the Bible teaches about the believer's dying process. What does the scripture teach? Very quickly this morning, because time will fail us, I just want to run through and I'm going to give you two simple things that the Bible says is going to happen at the moment you die. Now, I want to warn you again, as I've warned you all along, all of this deals with supernatural stuff. If you're one of these people that must have everything explained to you logically and philosophically and scientifically, it'll go right over your head. These are things that you can only accept by faith, but they're the things the Bible teaches. Let's dig in. Write this down. I don't have an overhead cell for you this morning, so write it down. The first thing the Bible says happens when you die is that your soul and your spirit separate from your body. Now write that down somewhere. The first thing that's going to happen at that moment of your death, However it occurs, in an accident, after an illness, whatever happens, your soul and your spirit will separate themselves from your body. In fact, the Greek word for death most often used in the New Testament is thanatos. And it means more than just an end of life. It means a separation process, a separating out. And that's exactly what happens. I have an acquaintance of mine who has a rather morbid habit. His hobby and habit is to go through cemeteries and collect epitaph off of tombstones. And there's some rather amazing epitaphs that he collects. Here's one that I've liked over the years. Here lies the body of Archibald Rummy. He tackled the coach instead of the dummy. I like that. Here was another good one. Here lies the body of Mary Ann Brown. At death, she weighed over 400 pounds. But now in sweet repose, she rests in wonderful joy upon Abraham's breast. And then someone came along and underneath it wrote these words: "It may be sweet for Mary Ann, but it sure must be tough on Abraham." Well, one of my favorite epitaphs, though, is this one. Here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowers and trees. But Pease ain't here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. I like that. Well, in that particular epitaph, there's some good theology. That is precisely what happens. In fact, let me give you some verses of Scripture to back this up. Listen carefully to James chapter 2 and verse 26. James is writing. He's been discussing the concept of faith without works being dead. And in verse 26, he gives us this one-line statement comparing faith without works to the body without a spirit. Here's what he says, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." He throws in this one-liner. He says, let me tell you what this is like. He says, when the body has no spirit in it, it is dead. This is the same thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. He speaks of the body as going to the dust. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. But please note what he's talking about. He's talking about a time when the body goes into the grave, into the dust, but the spirit separates out from the body. Sometimes we have a funeral and a body's lying in a casket somewhere, and someone says, well, that's not really him or her. They've gone on to be with the Lord. What do you mean by that? Well, you mean that the body and the soul and spirit have separated out. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is describing this disembodied state. The soul and the spirit separate out from the body. In order to understand this, you really have to have some background knowledge of how the Bible describes the dimensions of a man's life or a woman's life. Now, for those of you who've been here for a while, you will have heard this many, many times, but if you're new, let me kind of bring you up to speed. The Scripture describes us as being tri-dimensional beings. The Bible says that we're created in the image of God. God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I are created in His image, and we are three-dimensional beings. The Bible says we're body and soul, and we're spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unto the end. The Scripture talks about how we have these three dimensions. The body is the physical dimension, the soul the psychological dimension, the spirit is the spiritual dimension. I've often explained it like this. The body connects to the world around you. The soul connects to the world within you. The spirit connects to the world beyond you. But your body, soul, and spirit. Now, everybody listen. This is the part you'll have to think about. When God created you, body, soul, and spirit, these three dimensions are not independent of one another, but they're interdependent. They're all one. See, sometimes we talk about our lives and we say, well, we're just a soul in a body, but the real us is just a soul. No. God didn't create you just as a soul. God created you as a body, soul, spirit. Human beings were always intended to be body, soul, spirit. Psychosomonomatic is the terminology that the theologians use. A soul, a body, a spirit. And these three always are interdependent upon one another. In fact, here's something that you need to understand. God always intends us to be embodied, not disembodied. He created us from the very beginning to be an embodied being, not a disembodied being. We will be an embodied being through all eternity. That's why the Bible says there's going to be a resurrection of the body. because we're to be an embodied, not a disembodied being. But something happens at death that was not part of the original intention of God. The original intention of God is that we were body, soul, and spirit forever. But sin entered in, and through sin, the Bible says, death came in. And now you have a time when the spirit and soul separate from the body. You see, your body encapsulates your soul. The soul is greater than the body, but the body encapsulates the soul. Your soul encapsulates your spirit, though the spirit is greater than the soul encapsulates the spirit, but all three are together. Now, here's something you need to understand. The soul and the spirit within you don't want to be disembodied. This is why Paul says what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed upon. On several occasions, Paul talks about the desire we have for a new body, but that we don't want to be unclothed. In other words, within us, our soul and spirit wants always to be embodied. Have you ever heard someone talk about the will to live or the survival instinct? Do you know what the will to live is? The will to live is your body, is your soul and spirit not willing to relinquish your body. How many of you have ever known somebody who was on a deathbed and should have died days or weeks before, but they just kept on as if they were willing themselves to live? Why? How did that happen? The soul and the spirit didn't want to relinquish the body. But then there comes a time when the soul, when the spirit releases the soul and the soul relinquishes the body, and soul and spirit separate out from the body. This is what the scripture teaches. We become absent from the body. Incidentally, and don't take this as gospel because I can't back it up with scripture, this may, in some sense of the word, give explanation for some of these near-death experience accounts. When they talk about going through a time when they can look back and see their body being cared for by medical personnel. Now, I don't know that to be true. Some of you are taking notes. Yeah, Brother Allen believes that this is... No, I don't know that. But that may be what's happening there. But I do know this, the Bible teaches what happens at that moment of your death is your soul and spirit separate out from the body. Can I add one other thing here, then I'll move on quickly? The Bible talks about a second kind of death. In fact, the Bible describes it as being second death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the Bible describes those who are cast into hell with the devil and his angels, and the Bible says this is the second death, thanatos. It's a separation, not just of the body, from the soul and spirit from the body, but it's a separation of body, soul, and spirit from God forever. And you don't want to be part of that. Now, let me give you one other thing. You're saying, this is really kind of gloomy. All right, but wait a minute. It gets even better, though. What else happens the moment you die? The Bible says the soul and spirit separate out from the body. And then the Bible says the angels of God get involved. The scripture says at this point, that God's angels carry you to the presence of God. Are you listening? God's angels then carry you into the presence of God. This is the part I warned you about that would be supernatural for those of you who are materialist by nature. You'll struggle with it. Let me show you. Take your Bible, turn, if you will, to the book of Luke and to the 16th chapter quickly. Look in Luke chapter 16. Now, while you're finding your place in the book of Luke, let me remind you what the Bible teaches about angels. I preached a whole series on angels and spiritual beings about a year ago. But in case you weren't here, let me bring you back up to speed. Remember what angels are. Angels are created beings. They're disembodied. They don't have bodies like we have. But they are created beings. Everybody listen. Angels are created beings. God creates them as angels. There's a kind of a false theology that says you die and you become an angel. No, you don't. You don't die and become an angel. Someone says, Grandmama's dead now. She's an angel in heaven. No, she's not. If she wasn't an angel here, I promise she's not an angel there. You don't become an angel. Angels are created by God as angels. Now, what do angels do? The Bible talks about them as being servants and messengers of God. The Greek word angelos means messenger. But the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's you and that's me. We're the heirs of salvation. Now, how do they minister to us? Well, one of the ways they minister to us is to be our guardians. The Bible talks about how angels are around us. I don't know what you believe, but I believe the hedge of protection the Bible talks about are really the angels of God that surround us. Do you believe that you have angels around you? I believe that. Now, one of the things the Bible teaches, though, that angels do in their ministering to the heirs of salvation is that they have something to do with conveying us into the presence of God. In John chapter 1, Jesus speaks about the angels, and he says that the angels ascend and descend from heaven to earth. In Genesis 28, Jacob has this vision of a ladder extending between heaven and earth upon which angels ascend and descend. So they have access both to earth and to heaven, the world of men and the world of God, the home of God. And the scripture implies over and over again that they have something to do with our going into the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 23, there's a wonderful verse that talks about how God uses his angels, even in this life, to bring us to the place he wants us to be. In Exodus 23, he says, I have sent my angel forth to guide you or to bring you to the place I've prepared for you. And in a similar vein, the Bible implies that angels convey us to the place that Christ has prepared for us. In Psalm 91, the Bible talks about God giving his angels charge over us to bear us up that we dash not our foot against a stone. The scripture describes this in many different ways. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about coming with all of his angels, and he says he sends his angels forth to gather the elect from the four winds. In other words, the angels gather the believers to heaven. But nowhere is this more concisely or succinctly stated than in this story in Luke chapter 16. Look, if you will. You're familiar with this. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a story that Bible scholars debate. Some believe that this is a parable that Jesus told to make a point. Others believe that it's not a parable, that it's actually a story, a literal account that Jesus knew of. The reason scholars believe this may be a literal account is because if this was a parable, it would be the only parable in which he gives a proper name. He names the poor man. His name is Lazarus. Now, tradition tells us that the rich man had a name as well. The traditional name for the rich man is Dives, but Dives is the Latin term for rich man. It comes from the Vulgate translation of the scripture. But in the story, what you have is this. You have these two men who have different fates, eternal fates. This, by the way, is a literary device that Christ uses over and over again in the Bible. He will compare one person's fate to another person's fate, or one person's life to another person's life. There were two men in the temple praying. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. There were two thieves on the cross, one who received him, one who rejected him. There were two brothers, one who squandered his father's wealth and repented, and one who did not squander the father's wealth but did not repent. There were two sisters, one who sat at his feet, the other who worked out in the kitchen. In this story, you have two men, a rich man and a poor man, both of them facing eternity. Now, what you've got to understand is the story is not about being rich or poor. It's about being in heaven or hell. Now watch what happens. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now watch this. Verse 22. Here it is. Now remember, this comes from the lips of Christ himself. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And you say, well, that's just a literary device, a euphemism that Christ is using. You don't know that. This is a concept implicated throughout all the scripture. And then Christ states it succinctly. Here was a man who died and was carried to Abraham's bosom, or what we would call paradise or heaven, by the angels. This happens time and time again. How many of you in this room, and I asked this in the early service, I'm going to ask it again, have had a loved one that died and before they died talked about seeing angels? How many have had that experience? A loved one talk about, raise your hand high, raise your hand high. Raise your hand high. Raise your hand high. In fact, I want you to do something. Stand up. I'm not going to call on you for anything except to stand. But you raise your hand. I know every one of you who did. Stand up. Every one of you stand up. Every one of you stand up who've had that experience. A loved one died, and before they died, they talked about seeing angels. Look around you. Look around you. See all these people? They had loved ones who died seeing angels. Now you can be seated. Thank you so much. Were these hallucinations? Or could it be that they saw angels? In fact, this is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. We don't talk about it much these days, but it's one of the great doctrines throughout the millenniums. Isaac Watts, the great old hymn writer, wrote this song, "Lord, when I leave this mortal ground, thou shalt bid me rise and come. Send a beloved angel down, safe to convey my spirit home." The Bible talks about angels at that moment in your life, at that very moment, conveying you into the presence of God. Remember, angels were near the cross. He could have called 10,000. They were at the empty tomb. They were at the moment of ascension. All through the Bible, angels are connected to death. And the Bible says they convey us into the very presence of God Himself. That brings us to an interesting question. Why do we have to have angels convey us into God's presence? There is a theological possibility. The theological possibility is that perhaps we're always under spiritual attack until the very moment we're in God's presence. And angels guard us all the way. But there may be a more practical and simplistic reason that God does this. It may be that God simply allows angels to share in our experience. I want to read something to you I came across some time ago. It was written by a man named Larry Libby. He was talking about this great Christian doctrine of angels and how they carry us to the very presence of God. And he had an interesting take. I'm just going to read this. You bear with me for a moment. Larry Libby writes, "No one likes to go on a trip alone. Imagine being at Disney World and riding on the front seat of Thunder Mountain with no one to scream and laugh with. Or imagine watching a sunset over a mountain lake with no one to share with. Or imagine peeking over the side of the Grand Canyon and seeing snow clinging to the bushes and exclaiming, 'Wow!' but having no one there to hear your exclamation. See, most of us like seeing new places with someone to share it with." And then Larry Libby writes these words, "Imagine the day when we will see heaven for the first time, when we will step out of this life and journey to God's good home, a place that far surpasses Disney World, mountain lakes, or Grand Canyons. God does not want us to miss the joy of sharing that moment. We will not be alone. The angels get to be there. When we see the forever beauty of God's forever home, the angels get to see our eyes fly open and our jaws drop down. They get to witness the tears that rush from our eyes down our cheeks. And the angels get to hear us cry, 'Oh my, oh my, is this really my new home?'" And then he writes, "Angels get to be there because God loves His angels just like He loves us. And it is their joy to witness our joy." Isn't that fantastic? It's their joy to witness our joy. You see, when you're reading the scripture over and over again, the Bible implies at the moment you die, God's going to be with you. The angels are there. You have nothing to fear. You know, when I read about these things in the scripture, I understand better how some of the saints of old faced their death. I read some time ago this statement by D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the mid and late 1800s. A considerable time before his death, Moody was preaching. He began to wax bold about death and dying, and he made some rather bold statements. This is what is recorded of his sermon. Moody said, "One day you will hear that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead, but don't you believe it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am today. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old tin of clay and into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch and sin cannot taint. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and may die, but that which is born of the spirit of the spirit is spirit and will never die, will live forever." He's preaching, he's waxing bold about how he's going to face his death. Now, a considerable amount of time passes before Moody dies. And on his deathbed, people are hanging around watching. Family is there, and there's this curiosity. When people heard that Moody was dying, They wondered if he would be as bold at the moment of his death as he was when he preached in the pulpit. He lingered on his deathbed for quite some time. And then when it looked as though he was about to die, God revived him just a little bit to give his final words. And these were the final words that Moody spoke. "Earth recedes and heaven opens before me. There's no dream this beautiful. If this is death," he says, "it is sweet. There's no valley here." And then he utters his last statement. "The Lord is calling, and I must go home. The Lord is calling, and I must go home." Angels attend the death of the saints. There's nothing to fear. God's children never miss the bus. They're never late for the train. God wants you home so much, he sends an angel to bring you there. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Pray with me. Father, I stand amazed at your provision, not only for what happens after our death, but what happens the moment we die. As a believer, in that moment, we know our spirit and soul separate from the body for a time, and your angels attend to our death. We're not alone. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Your angels will be all around us. Dear God, I thank you for that assurance. I pray that not one man or woman in this room would walk out of here without being totally assured of their eternal life, that they would know that they know. Holy Spirit, work in the lives of people. There are those in this room who've never quite understood what it means to be a believer in Christ. They've come to church, they've gone through religious things, but they've never surrendered and totally submitted themselves. They've never in simple faith said, "Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life and save me, forgive me of my sins." Let this be their day. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, I want to say to you that if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought not to walk out of this place until you do. I got to tell you, folks, this is a fearful time in which to live. Death is all around. It seems as though the world is on the edge of something of a holocaust. There are all kinds of things happening that we've never seen before. I wouldn't want to live one day without knowing Christ as Lord. If you've never received him, would you pray this prayer? "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I've violated your holiness. But today, right now, in this church, in this place, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I accept him as my Lord. Dear Father, I receive Jesus Christ into my life. I accept his forgiveness for my sin. I receive the gift of eternal life, which he died to pay for. I trust you with my eternity. Lord Jesus, thank you for caring for me. And thank you for coming to live in my heart. Thank you for saving me." Father, thank you for those who prayed that prayer. Let every man and woman walk out of this place assured that death has no sting, grave has no victory, that they're safe through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. In whose name we pray these things. Amen and amen.